God is good. I am privileged to have an old friend in the house, Todd Royer. Todd, would you stand? Todd's been with this church forever. He's our East Coast missionary, if you will. Todd, it is so good to see you again, buddy. God bless you. God bless you. I tell you what, I'm so blessed. I've had a whole string of happy days. You know, no pun intended on the old TV show, but Friday's wedding rehearsal was great, and I got fed. And yesterday was the wedding, and I got fed again. But it was fun. I mean, the whole thing was just fun. I'm so privileged to be in the ministry. I'll tell you what, every part of it is just something that thrills my soul. And praising him, worshiping him, thanks to our praise and worship band, it just rounds out a delightful package to me personally. I love it. Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. If you don't have the joy of the Lord, boy, you're missing out on so much. So much. Because the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. If you don't have joy, you're missing out on the work and person of the Holy Spirit inside you. Don't let Satan rip you off like that. Well, today's study finds us in Galatians chapter 4, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. Galatians chapter 4, we'll pick it up about verse 17 or so. But while you're turning there, the first century churches in what is today called South Central Turkey, they'd been infiltrated by a group of false teachers. They're referred to as Judaizers. And they insisted that these Gentiles, these brand new babies in Christ that were just coming to faith, that's fine that you believed in Jesus, but you Gentiles also have to keep the law. Well, what part of the law? All of it. 613 Jewish rules, rituals, and regulations they were required to keep, and it felt overwhelming to them. Here's the problem. They were not only young in the faith, they didn't have a New Testament. We are so privileged to have a Bible in our hands. They didn't have that. Paul was writing this stuff down as he went along on these journeys, but the Galatian letter was one of the very first letters he wrote to encourage these people, because newborn babes in Christ are easily deceived. They're easily led astray. Ask the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. They prey, P-R-E-Y, on new believers because they don't have that foundation yet. So to have a solid foundation that will guard you against false teaching that is coming, and it is here, in fact, is the Word of God. This is the anchor. Doesn't matter what translation you read, and don't get in on an argument over what translation is. They are all good translations. We got some great ones out there today, thanks to modern scholarship. But the Bible you read and put into practice is the one that you ought to have open all the time at your dining room table. Just spend a daily time with God alone quietly and just between you and him. But feed on his word and you'll know false teaching when it comes around. Interesting to me, an FBI agent was a part of our church years back. Gave me a coffee cup to remind me of him. Every time I look at it, I pray for him. But he said, you know, we in the FBI, when we're going after counterfeiters, we never study the counterfeit. We only study the original. He says, then if you are 100% knowledgeable of an original engraved stamping on a U.S. dollar or whatever denomination, he said, it's easy to spot the fake. And I thought, well, how appropriate that is to know in the Word of God. I don't have to teach you the kingdom of the cults. I don't have to teach you about all of the thousands of false doctrines out there. I just have to teach you the truth. You shall know the truth. And it shall set you free. That's what it's all about. Stay in the Word of God. Faith, simple, faith and trust in Christ Jesus, they said is not enough. And we know from the rest of Scripture that it certainly is. But they didn't have a New Testament. They were easily swayed from trusting in Christ and became dependent upon all of these Jewish rules and rituals as the basis for their righteousness. That's how they thought they would have to. They'd have to do these things in order to approach the throne of grace. You're saved by grace. You're kept by grace. Now that you're a child of God and have prayed the sinner's prayer and humbled yourself before him and been forgiven your sins, you have instant access 24/7. It's based on what Jesus did for you, not what you can do for him. There's this works mentality that has permeated the church for 2,000 years that say, I know I'm saved by grace, but now I got to really work hard. Like being a Christian is as tedious as being a Jew in the Old Testament? You're free in Christ Jesus, not free to sin, but free to serve, free to seek his face, free to enter into his presence anytime you want to. The veil between the outer chamber of the temple and the inner chamber, the Holy of Holies, that curtain was cut in half when Jesus died on the cross. He was purchasing your access to your heavenly Father. You should make use of that often. That is called prayer. That is called searching out the Word of God. Pastor Jim, I don't know where to begin. Begin in the Gospel of John. Read a chapter a day as slowly as you can. Apply it to your life and move to the right. One chapter a day. Well, what happens when I get to the book of Revelation? Study the maps. Start in Genesis. Now you're ready for the Old Testament. And get a good foundation of what Jesus came through and gave us in keeping that law of the Old Testament. Well, what Paul does in writing to the Galatian believers here is he addresses this false teaching by simply pointing out the fact that the most famous Old Testament saints, like Abraham, no greater example could be given a Jew, they were saved by simply believing God's promises. Do you believe in Jesus? Is all of your faith and trust and hope and confidence in him and him alone to bring you to heaven? Or are you still trying to get there by your good works and hard efforts? You can't have both. You're saved by grace, or you think you're saved by works, but works can't save you. He who is under the law has to keep the whole law, James says. If you break it in just one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. The law served to condemn us. That's why a Savior had to be sent. All of us were cursed by the law because we all failed to keep the law. Some of us didn't mean to. It wasn't born out of a hostile spirit. But some of the Jewish dietary laws, they couldn't eat stuff that you and I find a great fondness for. Barbecued pork ribs, anybody? Shrimp, crab, lobster? Yeah, you ate that stuff and you were condemned to hell in the Old Testament. Oh, my. Just because of what I ate, I'm saved by grace, I'm kept by grace, I eat shrimp, crab, and lobster by grace. It's getting close to lunchtime, isn't it? You know, the only way that anyone has ever been saved, Old Testament or New, is they've been saved by grace through faith. The Old Testament saints believed God. The word believe and trust, same word. Same word, one's a verb, one's a noun. That's the only difference. They trusted God. They believed in God's promises. He said he's going to save me and bless me. I believe that. And it was credited to them as righteousness. We too, this side of the cross of Jesus, believe. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We know that he died on the cross to pay the penalty our sins deserve. We know he rose from the grave. You can go visit an empty tomb in Israel today. Our hope is based on what Christ has done for us, purchasing for us not only redemption from our sins, but access to God. And the result of that connection is joy. It's love. It's peace. It's patience. You don't wind up happy trying to keep those 613 Jewish rules and regulations. In fact, if you've ever tried to plow your way through books like Leviticus, sometime you probably might have bogged down where it got to talking about infectious skin diseases and got grossed out and said, I can't do this. That's right. Jesus did it for you. You're good to go. And as if the Jewish rules and regulations weren't enough, then the Jews took it upon themselves to add to that an encyclopedia set of additional rules and regulations and insights and interpretations. It's called the Talmud. There is zero profit in studying the Talmud. None whatsoever. It's tied to the law which condemned us. Why would I want to read an encyclopedia reinforcing that which I already knew? I'm condemned by the law. I'm saved by grace. But there is in the scripture itself something the Jews should have known. God gave a warning in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. In other words, Dad, God said, the law is perfect. You don't need to add to it. I forbid you to add to it. And that's exactly what the Jews did. That's astounding to me. When God commanded them firmly, don't do this, and they did that very thing. As if somehow or another legalism made you holy. It just makes you spiritually prideful and arrogant. Have you ever met a spiritually arrogant person? They always made you feel inferior, didn't they? They would say something in Greek or Latin or something to impress you, or some theological term that, quite frankly, doesn't bless anybody, including seminarians studying that junk in seminary. And you feel inferior to them. Why are they using that kind of terminology, not common to man? Because they're trying to impress you. They want you to think they're more holy. Or they'll tell you, I've been fasting for 40 days, and you think to yourself, well, I'm a dog. I can't fast for 4 hours. They must be so holy. Fasting doesn't make you holy. In fact, if you share it with people, it just lends itself to spiritual pride and arrogance. You fast, that's between you and God. Between you and God. In fact, everything that you do for God, your tithes, your offerings, your service, your charitable, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. But the reward is between you and him. Don't be bragging on that stuff to other people. That's what these Judaizers did. Let him who boasts, boast in what? The Lord. The Lord. Don't brag on you. Don't brag on your education, your background, how long you've been a Christian or tenured in your present position. Don't brag on yourself. It comes across poorly. It comes across as prideful and spiritually arrogant. Even if you have lots to brag about on yourself, lots of this or lots of that, or money or education or houses or cars, you keep that between you and the Lord. It doesn't bless other people to have you rub their nose in the fact that you are their spiritual superior, when in fact you are not. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Just say amen. It doesn't matter what your education, background, wealth status, or job, or claim to fame is. Those things do not matter. I remember, in addition to that prohibition against adding to God's word, what Jesus said in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. Oh my. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the scroll. It's a serious thing to monkey with the word of God. Don't do it. Don't do it. That's why, personally, I'm not a big fan of paraphrases. They're the words of man, not the words of God. They may help younger people gain an earlier grasp on the word of God, and I thank God for children's Bibles and things like that. But you ought to stick with an adult version and not add to it or take away from it. There are some versions out there that you will find sometimes helpful for clarification. The Amplified Bible. It will drive you crazy when you get to the Beatitudes, blessed, blessed, blessed. And they give 15 other English, not Greek synonyms for blessed, but 15 American ones. Well, that's fine, but that only gives you an American understanding, but no insight into the original language whatsoever. I can't stand reading that version. It's not the Word of God. It helps people study the Word of God, maybe understand English synonyms for that. But, man, I'm a big fan of God's word. So stick with any number of the excellent translations that we have out there today. Well, as Paul shares not only Old Testament scriptures with these people, and quite frankly, everything he ever did had a scriptural basis for it. Why do you do what you do? Is it because you're obedient to scriptural example? Or you just thought it was a good idea? Yeah, that's a poor reason. If I thought it was a good idea, that maybe means it entertained my flesh but had nothing whatsoever to do with God. Paul declared to the Galatians, we're all sons and daughters of God through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. We are now clothed with Christ, he said back in chapter 3 and verse 27. Jesus is my righteousness. That's why he will boast in Jesus. He's your righteousness. It's not your righteousness. You know, when I got saved, I realized I didn't have any righteousness. I realized what a sinner I was. All of the things that I'd pursued were selfish interests, and I repented of those the night I got saved. And it felt like a 1,000-pound weight had been lifted off my shoulders. And I gave my heart and my life, my past, present, and future to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked for his forgiveness, and he did. He forgave me. Boy, a light showed up in the room that just illuminated everything, including my understanding. It was his righteousness that at that moment was given to me. I realized I had none. Realizing it is Christ in you who does wonderful things, then give glory to him. Take credit for nothing that he has done in, on, and through you. It's Jesus' righteousness. It's what he's already done, not what I can do. His righteousness, it's perfect, and that's exactly what the Old Testament law demanded. So I'm not saved by keeping the law. You're not a more holy person by memorizing vast portions of Scripture in the Old Testament like the Pharisees thought they were. They lived out their lives as believers, quote unquote, to impress other people. Don't do that. Don't do that. If you have that desire within you, I just want to impress people with what I know and who I am and how dirty my past was, and I just want to embellish everything, you've got a very large problem with your flesh. It really needs to be brought to the cross. Repent of that. That's a sin. Pride is the first sin that was ever committed in the entire universe. Let's pick it up at verse 17. Those people, these Judaizers, these religious superiority kind of folks, they're zealous. Say zealous. You can be zealous for a lot of different things. When you're hungry, you're zealous for food. When your tank is empty in your car, you're zealous for money to put some gas in your tank. You can be zealous for 1,000 good things. These Judaizers, as I said, they were called legalistic, self-righteous people. And those kind of people can be really intimidating, huh? Oh, he went to seminary. Ooh, ah, he's got a degree. Oh, he knows this or he knows that. Or he's been a Christian 50 years. And you're tempted to bow down before them. Anytime you feel somebody trying to lean on you and they come across as holier than thou, pray for their pride problem. Pray for their pride problem. Anytime you feel inferior as a Christian to someone else, you just got to give that to Jesus. Judaizers are still around today, legalistic people that legalistically demand you follow their ways of doing things. Here's the problem with legalism. It says the letter of the law kills. What does it kill? First thing it kills off is the fruit of the Spirit. You find legalistic people. There's no love, no joy, no peace, no patience, no kindness, no goodness, no faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control. It's all about legalism. They never smile. They always want to argue. I hate that. Don't you? I mean, raise your hand if you thrive on arguing. Nobody I know. And yet that's what these legalists often do. Can I tell you, Christianity is all about love, not legalism. It's all about love, not legalism. The letter of the law kills. I don't want anything or anyone killing off the fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life. It took a long time to get there. These Jewish legalists were zealous, but zealous for what? Zealous for the law. They were zealous for the law because they thought it made them appear more holy in front of the people. And they would pray their long prayers out in public area, bellowed out of the top of their lungs so people could go, ooh, ah, isn't he holy? Look at how long he prays. He prays in the King James English. Everybody knows that's more holy than quoting the NIV or NASB or ESV. The radical radical Muslim jihadists are zealous. Calvinists are zealous. Cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, they're zealous. Even climate change radicals are zealous, and gender-confused people, they're zealous. Zeal doesn't always mean it has anything to do with the truth or God or God's Word or God's Holy Spirit. Be sure you're zealous for the right reasons, the right cause. If a friend or a brother brings you a teaching that results in division, strife, or argument, and people leaving the church, it cannot be from God. God is not the author of division. Division in the body of Christ is never from God. They want you to be zealous, but they want you to be zealous for their teaching, their slant on things, their way of approaching the throne of God. They want you to be zealous for their cause. But what you want to check is their theology. Is it biblical? Does it build you up? Does it encourage you? Does it edify you? Because if it alienates you from the rest of the body of Christ, you know it's from the devil. No matter how spiritually superior it sounds or looks. Some confuse legalism with holiness. But can I tell you? One leads to purity and humility, and the other leads to pride and arguing. Jesus said, you can tell a tree by its fruit. I don't want to argue with anybody. I don't know if you know this. This may be a real revelation to somebody. You can't argue anybody into the kingdom of God. Did you know that? One of the most frustrating things in life is to try. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. The fields are ripe unto harvest. Don't try to harvest green grain. If they're not ready, say, well, God bless you. I'm going to pray for you. You don't have to get all up in their grill. You don't have to win the argument. That doesn't make you more of a man. To engage in argument, according to the Proverbs, is a foolish thing from front to back. Verse 18, it's fine to be zealous, Paul says, providing the purpose is good. And so always, and not just when I am with you, you want to be sticking to the truth. What are you zealous for? Civil rights? Women's rights? Toys for Tots? Pregnancy centers? Social or political activism? Voter registration? Biker rallies? ASPCA and those poor puppies that they put on TV so you send in your money? Greenpeace? Sierra Club? ACLU? A lot of people, a lot of zeal. How about we should be known for our, and I'm sure all of those are reasonably good causes. That's not my point. We should be most zealous for the things of God. That's all I'm saying. We should be most zealous for the things of God. Verse 19, my dear children, oh, what a term, what a precious and tender term. And the only place in all of Paul's writings, he calls them my precious, my dear children. That's how he sees us, is spiritual offspring, if you will. And he tries to illustrate the point that he's trying to make, like he did back in chapter 3 with Abraham. And he so he gives this allegory to these poor, confused, but believers nonetheless, confused people. But they were attempting to mix two exclusive systems as to how to get to God. Is it law or is it grace or is it a combination for both of those? And for the fifth time so far in his letter, he's going to say, how are you saved, by the law or by grace? By grace. By grace. We're not under the law anymore. Five times he says that. The only time now in verse 19, my little children, my dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Can I paraphrase that for you? My dear children, whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, because do you need to be born again? I thought you were born again, but you're confused and you're acting like babies. Until Christ is formed within you, I'll continue to labor. How I wish I could be with you now and change your diapers. Oh, no, it doesn't say diapers in verse 20. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. To Paul, it felt like changing diapers. Herding sheep can sometimes feel like babysitting. In fact, I'll bet 90%+ of everything I tell you from this pulpit, you've already heard. But that doesn't mean that you always do it. Paul says in wrapping up his little epistles, I'm not writing these things to you because you do not know them, but it's good for you to be reminded and reminded and again and again, because we need to continuously put it into practice until Christ comes back. So then he brings us back to the time of Abraham in verse 21. Paul wants to soften his tone, but he's kind of at a loss to explain why they are a couple of years old, but still very much in need of diaper changing. Verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. The son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but the son born of the free woman, his wife Sarah, was born as the result of a promise. This whole Ishmael being born thing, I mean, if you revisit that in Genesis 16 and 17, Abraham and his wife are getting older in years, haven't had a kid yet. God made a promise to them, you're going to have lots of descendants. And so after waiting a long time, they decided to take things into their own hands, something I'm sure you have never done. They needed to help God out because he made a promise. And they believe the promise, but I mean, good golly, Miss Molly, how long are we supposed to wait? I mean, I can just see, you know, I'm 90, man. The clock is a-ticking. How are we supposed to have kids when we're in the 90? Because they were thinking in the natural, and I understand that. It's something that all of us have done. So his wife concocted this idea. Nobody prays about this, but it seems like a good idea to them at the time. Why don't you, Abraham, old man that you are, and because I'm getting up there myself, why don't you have sex with my slave girl and the child that she bears? Well, we'll call it our own. We'll help God out a little bit because he's moving pretty slow. Ishmael was born. Ishmael is the father of Muslims and the whole Arab world that despises and hates and wants to destroy Israel to the present day. That's what happens when you take things into your own hands. Don't do an Ishmael. Don't do that. Don't take things into your own hands. You will make a mess of them. He was born to the slave woman, Ishmael was, Hagar. Isaac was born to the free woman, Sarah. And Sarah's son was born out of God's promise, not man's efforts. And that happened 6.5 centuries before the law was ever given. People believed God and his promises, and God credited it to them as righteousness. For by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul would write the Ephesian believers. The promises predate the law by 642 years. I did the math so that you didn't have to. That was a terrible episode. Read that sometime in Genesis 16 and 17. And it's a sober warning for all of us. But it says in verse 23 of Galatians, to continue, his son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but the son born of the free woman was born as a result of the promise. The son produced by fleshly efforts was Ishmael. God's promise, that was Isaac, the son of Sarah, the child of faith born according to God's promise and power. And the contrast that he paints then is now between the law and simply believing the promises of God. The law and believing the promise of God's offering people salvation in Christ Jesus. Are you saved by the law or simply by faith in Christ Jesus? And in the analogy, it'll be played out that Hagar gives birth to the Ishmaelites. Interesting, Joseph's brothers, I remember, sold him in slavery to the Ishmaelites in Genesis 37 in verse 28. No friends of God's people. Ishmael's the father of all Arabs and Muslims that hate Israel today. But Abraham, in contrast, believed the promise, and Sarah gave birth to a son, the son of the promise, Isaac. And then his son, Jacob. The 12 tribes of Israel come out, and sooner rather than later, they outnumber the stars in the sky, which all led up to, obviously, the coming of Jesus Christ, the one who gave us freedom, freedom from the law, freedom to bondage to sin and self, freedom from this sinful, fallen world, and freedom from the devil. Verse 24, these things may be taken figuratively. It's an allegory. For the women represent two different covenants. The one covenant, the law, is from Mount Sinai when God delivered the law. You can check back with Exodus on that. And bears children who are now slaves, slaves to the law. Slaves put him, the law put him in bondage. And this is represented in Hagar, verse 25. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because to the present day, Jews are under bondage to the law, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above, that is from God, it's free. He purchased us freedom, and she is our mother. In Revelation, it describes the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That'll be our eternal dwelling place with God. How glorious that is going to be. And then he quotes out of Isaiah, for it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Quoting Isaiah 54 and verse 1 there. In other words, this elderly lady who would seemingly not have any chance of bearing children will because of God's intervention. But the people that took matters into their own hands, they'll always be in bondage. They'll always reap what they sow. Verse 28, he goes on. Then he says, so you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. The promises of God. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son that was born by the power of the Spirit. Ishmael mocked and made fun and ridiculed his younger half-brother his whole life. In fact, the false teachers were ridiculing Paul just as Ishmael had ridiculed Isaac, the son of the promise, because of resentment. Legalists will resent the freedom that you walk in, the love, the mercy, the grace, and the forgiveness that you walk in. Legalists don't have any of that stuff, and so they will resent you because you walk in freedom, the freedom that Christ purchased for us. Verse 30, but now what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman. Let's continue the analogy. Get rid of the law. That represents your self-efforts, thinking that you're saved by the law. But you never have been. You were condemned by the law because we all broke it. Get rid of that way of thinking. Don't be a legalistic Christian. Don't be harsh or judgmental or unloving or spiritually snobbish. Didn't Jesus say the greatest in the kingdom of heaven would be the servant of all? He didn't say the smartest of all. He didn't say the ruler of all or the most educated, the guy who brags on himself the most. Get rid of that whole legalistic mindset. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, the law, but the free woman, because we believed the promises of God. We're no longer slaves, not under bondage to the law. We're not condemned, but we're free. We're redeemed, adopted as sons and daughters. Letter of the Spirit, not the letter of the law. We do not relate to God on the basis of our righteousness by appealing to how good a Christian I am. Look at me, God. I did this for you, and I did that for you, like he owes us something. I want to please him. And that's my only motive. I want to do what's best and what's right. I want to put a smile on the face of God. That's really what drives me. Not the law, not legalism. Because every time I look at that in the mirror, I feel like a failure all over again. Is that you? You ever look in the mirror? or let the voice of condemnation whisper in your ear, man, you blew it again? I mean, really, how many times do you think God's going to forgive you this same sin? And you feel condemned all over again. Why? Because you haven't lived up to the law. You broke the law again, and it condemns us. And Satan whispers that in our ear, that the law is not the basis of our relationship with God. It's Jesus Christ, the one who has set me free from the law, which condemned me. I'm saved by grace. I'm filled with his love and his peace because I know he wants to bless us. He wants to bless his children. It's that simple. Don't fight him on this. But there is this faulty mindset that you think a more legalistic person is a better Christian. They are not. They're only more legalistic. I love hanging around people that I know have done great things, but never brag on themselves as having done great things. I love hanging around those people that are humble, whether they're pastors at pastors' conferences. I love hanging around with those guys that just give honor and glory and praise to God. They don't talk about themselves, well, how big's your church? Just as big as God wants it to be. Well, that's not the answer they were, well, my church is this. You know, that's born of pride. It can happen to pastors as much as anyone else. But as I look at this closing of Galatians chapter 4, I want to revisit that whole idea of zeal. What are you most zealous for? The things of this world or the next? Are you a legalistic Christian or are you a loving and gracious and forgiving Christian? Are you bound to the law? Are you walking in the freedom that we have in Christ? Not freedom to sin, don't ever think that, but freedom to serve. Serve other people in humility, in grace, in love, because you care. You care because he cares. You are not the person you used to be. Don't let Satan tie you to a dysfunctional past. But you are not yet the person you are going to be. You're a work under construction, and that should keep you humble. Nobody's arrived yet. And so in the scheme of things, there should be love and grace and mercy. Follow the biblical example. God's purposes are not going to be fulfilled in your life and mine through self-effort and legalism, but through trusting, believing, and acting upon the promises of God. We're children of the promise. You know what the cool part is to me? That 90% of all biblical prophecy has already been fulfilled. The remaining 10% starts from where we're at today and carries us into eternity. The best is yet to come. So I'm praying all the time, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord. But I have a choice between now and the day that he arrives for his people. Law or liberty? Slave or free? Condemnation or no condemnation? I believe it says in Romans 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I thank you, Lord. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. I'm no longer under the law. I know I fail, and I repent of it as soon as the Holy Spirit brings it to my attention. But there is a huge difference between him convicting me of sin and the condemnation that comes from hell. Never listen to the voice of condemnation. We all fall short the glory of God. That's why we've got to be gracious with other people and with ourselves. Cut yourself a little slack from time to time. There's issues that are going to come up. You will trip and stumble from time to time in this life. That's okay. That's okay. The blood of Jesus Christ has that covered. But when you get up from falling, you dust yourself off and you repent of that sin and ask Jesus to fill you again with his Holy Spirit, wash you clean, and you're going to walk away free. Free from guilt, free from condemnation. You know, when we were talking Wednesday about how we used to sing old songs in Calvary back in the early days, the 60s and 70s. and how by the simple singing of songs, we used to memorize scripture. One of the first ones I learned, and if you're not 60 plus years of age, you have never heard this song, but it went something like this, and forgive me my voice, I don't sing like the angel that leads our praise and worship band. But it went, "Beloved, let us love one another, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Sing it. "God is love. Beloved, let us love one another." 1 John 4:7-8. Huh? Is that a cool way to memorize scripture or what? You go, simple songs, the simplest theology is the best theology. Let me tell you what. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little children, to him belong." That's theology. You want something deeper than that? That means you have a desire for legalism. Some people take comfort in the law. Let's stand and have a word of prayer briefly as the praise band comes up.